even for the lights. So the idea really of Hebrews, which is very different to the way that we often approach literature, is that it takes a truth, which is that Jesus does usher in the new covenant by the power of his blood shed on the cross for us. And he shows us that truth by showing us how he replaces many of those Old Testament types of systems. Priesthood, covenant, sacrificial system, law are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And today's passage does exactly the same thing. It takes that truth of how Jesus replaces something in the Old Testament by showing us how he ushers in something even better, which is he is the better sacrifice. His blood is actually better. And the text operates this way all throughout Hebrews. It gives us this full truth by approaching it from different angles. As you saw, the covenant from last week, replacing of the priesthood in chapter 7, the tabernacle. In other words, Jesus is the tabernacle because he's alive in heaven. Tabernacle just means church. He is the embodiment of what it means to be a true worshipper. And today, his blood is the better sacrifice, better than the Old Testament, in the sense that he fulfills everything that are represented. And our text today is a funnel-type text, very easy text to understand if you grasp the significance of the key verse. Everything from chapter 9 flows to this verse, verse 14, which I'll read to you in a moment. He even fleshes it out by saying, how much more? In other words, everything I've just said, how much more will Jesus make this true now? And then he shows us why blood had to be the case and how it actually works. So let me read to you the verse, and hopefully you'll see as we go through that this verse is the crux, the hinge of actually the chapter and of understanding why the blood of Christ both came, why he came, and why his sacrifice is actually powerful. Chapter 9, verse 14 says these words. I'll put it on the screen so you can see it as well. How much more then? So everything I've said about the Old Testament sacrificial system, about the tabernacle that came about, how much more then, it says, will the blood of Christ, what's he comparing that to? The blood of animals. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, remember an earlier argument, Jesus is the sinless sacrifice, that's why it's perpetual, that's why it works. And what's he going to do? He's going to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And that's the result, so that we may serve the living God. That's where he wants us all to head. As we understand the Old Testament, it's to head in the direction that the sacrifices that were in the Old Testament were really just a prefigurement of Jesus Christ's own sacrifice. But there's one thing that the Old Testament, remember from last week, wasn't going to do, which Jesus Christ will do. Cleanse your conscience. He can actually do something more than just forgiving you. It's embedded in forgiveness that he's going to cleanse our conscience and then enable us to serve the living God. I'm going to pray, and then we'll hopefully see how the Old Testament works a little bit in those first 13 verses, and then hopefully, more importantly, how Jesus works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us your understanding of how Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the sacrifice and penalty for sin, and how he can, by the power of the Spirit, cleanse our consciences so that we may serve the living God. If you have your Bible there, we're going to go through the Hebrews 9 a little bit. Now, if you understand Exodus, God has got humanity on a journey of learning about what it means to be the people of God. But I don't know if you've ever had this, hopefully never. Someone turns up to your doorstep, knocks on your door, you open the door, and they say, you are not worthy to have me in your presence. Imagine if someone did that to your doorstep. You may feel like that when people walk in your house, that they leave all their shoes, dirt on them. But God turns up in Exodus and basically says to them, you aren't worthy to be in my presence. And so you can almost say to God, well, why'd you turn up for then? Well, what God does is he says, I want to care for you, I want to love you, and I want to demonstrate to you how you actually can be worthy to be in my presence. How can you actually be in my presence and not die? Because if you come into the presence of God, just like he's the average Joe, you are going to die. Later on in Hebrews it says God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. In other words, he's jealous for his own purity, his own sinlessness. He can't allow sinful people in his presence without something actually happening. Now, I thought the easiest way was actually to show you the diagram of the tabernacle. This is like the early church, if you like. They're moving it around in the wilderness. The first time God has appeared to his people, He starts the journey here really of saying, I want to get to know humanity. And so he sets through a few laws. And the laws he's setting forth are to demonstrate his own character and the character of you. The character of you. And the two characteristics of you that he's going to demonstrate by this type of imagery is to say, Hebrews 1:3, you are an impure bunch of people. You're unholy. You can't be in my presence. Doesn't sound very good. The next thing he does, which we know a lot more because of Jesus' blood on the cross, is you're sinners. You're unholy and sinful. You're in rebellion against God. And therefore, someone needs to be punished. There needs to be justice. We all believe in justice, especially if it's meted out on other people. But God says the justice needs to be meted out on those who are sinful. So this is what he does. He creates this system in the Old Testament, Exodus 24:1-8, and Hebrews 9:1-10. The movement inside that courtyard is where they do all the sacrifices. In a moment, we'll answer the question, why bother with blood sacrifice? That seems rather barbaric. I have joked before that if you come over to my house and I start sacrificing the family cat, you might think, this guy needs arrested. So why on earth is it okay in the Old Testament when it'd be a criminal offence today? Well, this is how it moves in the Old Testament. Out of courtyard here, where they prepare the sacrifices. The little building at the back is movable, of course, can be taken down and rebuilt. And inside it looks like this. So the first area is the holy place that was described in Hebrews chapter 9, where generally speaking they would have done the atonement, would have asked God for forgiveness, and then once a year went in through that other curtain called the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And so Jesus is saying that he is going to somehow show us that this system is being replaced by himself. It is better. So in this text here, the most holy place is that bit in the middle, at the end there, where Jesus is going to say he replaces that. And he starts by talking about it in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read them to you so we can get a bit of an indication. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing this. What's it showing? It's showing that this system is relational in one sense, but not relational compared to Jesus. It's more relational than what they had. They had nothing. God says, I'm going to turn up and I'm going to start to share in a relationship with you. But I've got to take care of two things. The fact that you're impure and unholy, called need for purification, you've got to be decontaminated. And the second is rebellion for sin. You need atonement. Both of those things are satisfied, you'll see in a moment, through this and then mentioned in our text in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing this, that by the way into the most holy place, into there, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. So as long as this system was here, Jesus was not going to come. When he comes, it's to replace that system. What does he say? This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to do one thing. If you have your text in verse 9, you can read it. What is that system not able to do? Well, let me say what it can do first. Because what it can do has been mentioned in an earlier part of Hebrews. What it can do is bring you into relationship with God. That's what it can do. That is, when you come up to this system here, the priest lays his hand upon the animal. We know this very well. This is the atonement that Jesus says he himself fulfilled. The animal is what? It's a substitute. In fancy mumbo-jumbo legalese language at War College, I say it's called penal substitutionary atonement. It means your penalty upon that animal, he's the substitute for you. Why? Because if you pay the penalty, what happens to you? You're dead. Unholiness cannot come into God's presence. Also, sinners must be punished. We all believe that punishment is good because if someone hurts you, you want them punished by the government, by justice. And God says that is how it works with you. But instead of God punishing us, he allows the sacrifice of the animal to take your place. Now, why blood then? Well, it says in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because, very simply, in the Old Testament, the life of an animal, the life of anything, was seen in the blood. Blood was a representative of life. And so when the person who's the priest went into this system and sprinkled the blood on his own little lobes here and on his tassels of his garment, he didn't wash himself in it like he's having a bath. Just a symbolic sort of washing. It was a sign of deep contamination. Now, if you remember from yonks ago, and I mentioned this in Exodus, it is only a symbol. What do you not see in that picture? It's the most obvious thing once you get told. Anyone know? There's one thing you don't see in that picture. It looks very clean, doesn't it? Can you imagine how filthy the place would have been? How stinking it would have been? So it's God is saying, you're impure, you're unholy, you're decontaminated, you can't come into my presence. And then he says, sacrifice blood. And he's sprinkling blood everywhere. Well, that would have stunk to high heaven, wouldn't it, really? There's the incense of the Lord going up to heaven. So it's a symbolic reference to us becoming from going unholy to being holy. Now, let me cut a long story short by showing where this leads in the New Testament. Purification in the New Testament is the very thing that it says in this verse that was missing from the old. Not missing because God didn't want it to be missing, missing because he had a system of giving it to us that is better, which is through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says it. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to do one thing. So that whole system couldn't do one thing. Do you see it in the text? Clear the conscience of the worshipper. So what happens is that people started to think this is like a transaction. You go up to God, you make a sacrifice, and you think God forgives you, and away you go. Some of you may think that about church today. That is, you come to church, you put your money in the plate, you come to church, you do a few prayers, you come to church, you listen to the talk, you come to church. You think that coming to church, like the going to tabernacle, is the reason that God loves you and forgives you. It is not. Because it says that God wants to do something more powerful than that. He wants to do what verse 9 says is true only in Jesus Christ. What does he want to do? Cleanse your conscience. That's what he does. Now let me read to you verse 14. Because this now says what Jesus Christ is actually going to do. Remember last week we said that the prophet Jeremiah, 500 years or so before Jesus came about, he dreamt of a time. He wished for a time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God could write the law of himself on our hearts. In other words, could there be a time where we could actually love God and actually do what God wants? He wished this to be the case. Verse 14 says it comes true in Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you again. Verse 14. How much more then? So in comparison to that good system that they were brought into relationship with God, forgiven by God, yes, atoned for by God, allowed in his presence. But now we've got even a greater system, a relational system. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, so how does the power of Jesus Christ, death on the cross, be made real to you? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't force yourself to become a Christian. You can't use intellect to become a Christian. You can read books and all well and good. But it's actually by the power of God's Spirit that actually makes the truth of what you read powerful in your own mind and heart. That's the power of God. So it doesn't come down to how smart you are, how dumb you are, how clever you think you are. All those things are irrelevant to being a Christian. The only thing that's relevant is asking Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit to actually confirm in you the reality of this verse, which is, he offered himself, why? Unblemished, remember, from an earlier part of Hebrews, sinless. That's going to be important later on in this chapter. He's unblemished, he's sinless. And what does he do? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And what's the result? So that we may serve the living God. That is the aim. That is the whole aim of Hebrews, to demonstrate the reality of that verse. That Jesus Christ's blood is powerful. Now, blood here, remember, is a metaphor for life, as it was in the Old Testament. The life of Jesus on the cross did exactly what he intended. How so? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. What happened? The priest, dressed in his full garb, comes up to the animal. That animal is the penalty for your sin and the substitute through that system of blood. He pays your penalty and is your substitute. What does it say here? The blood of goats cannot literally take away the sins of man. Why? Because that animal did nothing wrong, did it? Animal did nothing wrong. Who did it wrong? Me. What does God say? If I punish the wrongdoer, you're dead. So the substitute is this one. And so the Old Testament dreams of a time. Could there be a time where there is no need for a substitute anymore? Where somehow God would invite us into his presence, not through the blood of an animal, but through his own loving grace. And how did that happen? Through the blood of Jesus. That's what the replacement is. Jesus then is like us. Him here on the ground, he is our substitute. Now there's a switch in our text that demonstrates, I think, what he's trying to say here. Verse 15 and 14, generally speaking, Hebrews uses the name Jesus rather than the name Christ. If you're not sure, the word Christ is not his surname, of course. It is a moniker, which means the anointed king. So many nationalities and languages use the word Christ to mean king. It's where the derivation for the word king actually comes from, like Tsar in Russian, for example. So the word Christ means anointed king. So in the system, the priest, he's like the boss, isn't he? Hand upon the animal. So in our system, the king is the one that we should be bowing down to, isn't it? But he stoops down to our level. He substitutes himself on the cross. This is what Good Friday is all about. The king stoops, the king kneels down to our level and substitutes himself on the cross. Why? Back to verse 14. He is the unblemished one, which means without sin, without problem, without any cause for him to pay for his own sins. He died for us. The result? Well, we know the first result, that is atonement, that substitute talks about. Remember I said that Hebrews always wants to go that next step deeper. Because remember in the Old Testament, two problems. You're a sinner, God wants to judge you. But he wants to judge you forgiven, you see. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So God wants to bring you into his presence. But he can't do it and still be just if there is no punishment for sin. So the punishment was upon the animal instead of you. So that you might be able to do one thing. You may be able to say sorry. You may be able to repent. You may be able to receive forgiveness. You can't receive forgiveness if you're dead. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So if God punished those who deserve punishment, you're dead. There's no forgiveness for the dead. You're dead. And so a substitute allows us to find forgiveness from God, to see in God the love that he has for us, that he wants to care for us and love us, and also, as it says here, to serve him. But Hebrews wants to emphasize a lot of the time the next step. And I think it's a step that a lot of people struggle with. And it's the issue of the cleansed conscience that I mentioned way back in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus provides purification for sins. Verses 12 to 15 are about atonement and purification, which means, have you felt the reality of your conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Not just forgiveness, because you could treat forgiveness like a transaction. You shouldn't, and you're missing out. That is, Jesus died for my sins, I accept that, I love him, thank you very much. But there's so much more. God wants to cleanse our conscience. Why? Well, firstly, so that yourself aren't bearing the guilt. Now, we use this word occasionally, but it's a bit foreign, isn't it, how we use the idea of impurity. We don't talk about it in general culture very much. Atonement's linked to justice. Purification and impurity is linked to shame and guilt. And I suspect Australia's becoming more of a shame/guilt culture than we used to be, and so this may make a lot more sense. And that is, some of us may feel like we've been forgiven by Jesus. You know the reality of him dying for you, but you still feel weighed down by the mistakes of your past. You still feel bogged down. You still feel guilty about the thoughts you've had, about the deeds you've done, and it seems it's more difficult to actually receive a cleansed conscience. That is, God wants to decontaminate you, like in that symbolic way, of the reality that your mind and heart need cleansing. The outcome is massively important. He is basically saying, you will struggle to serve the living God if your conscience is not cleansed, if you're weighed down with guilt. God wants to not merely forgive you, he wants to restore you, you see. To restore you to the person that you could be in his presence. Being able to walk in to the atonement cover here and say, thank you, God. Not like you're walking into a bar and saying, God, I'll have another shot of forgiveness this week, like last year. Yep, thanks, God. Awesome. I'm going home now. Church has tried to communicate this reality. Sometimes I think far too well. That is, if you walk into a cathedral, you go, oh, you feel sort of small in the presence. I don't know if you've ever been to a building where it seems so architecturally imposing that you don't feel worthy to be in the presence. Some of you may have had this other one. You've been invited to a party. You get to the party and you realise you haven't read the invitation very clearly. It's a black tie event. And you're wearing not that. You're wearing smart casual. You feel out of place, don't you? You feel somehow disconnected from what other people are like in that place. How many of you have felt like that coming to church? Have you felt like that coming to church? I have, but I'm a minister, so I assume that if I'm at least as sinful as the rest of you people, so I suspect you felt like that too. That is, from Monday to Saturday, you've done things that you know don't reflect the life Christ has won for you. And you walk in here and you feel like such a hypocrite. And you know that there's, we've said these things before, there's room for plenty of hypocrites in here. We're full of hypocrites. People who understand the love of God but yet somehow fall short of it. And you come in here and you feel, I don't deserve to be here with all these other beautiful people. If you can read our minds, eh? You realise we're all thinking the same thoughts. We're all weighed down. Our consciences are all seared by our deeds, our thoughts, the stuff we haven't done. And God says, if you remain like that, you won't be able to serve the living God. Because your sin is weighing you down to the point where you're not able to actually love and serve him as you would. And so as you come in here, God would say, embrace both parts of what atonement is. Atonement is your substitute on the cross is Jesus Christ, not the animal. And how many times does he do it? Once. Once on the cross, the life of Christ for the life of you. Just once. You are destined to die once, it says in verse 27. And after that, to face judgment. What is the judgment of God? The substitute of Jesus Christ on the cross dies for your sin. But he doesn't just die for the sins of the whole world carte blanche, like he's firing his blood through a fire hose, hoping to hit every human being. No. Remember, it takes what? Belief. Faith. Trust. That is, you appropriate for yourself the blood of Jesus. You see on the cross, Jesus Christ dying in your place. And you say, thank you, God. It gives you now to do the chance to do what? Same as the Old Testament. What is that? Repent. To say sorry to God. And then to do exactly what it says here. God doesn't want you to walk out of church like this. I'm a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Woe is me. That's terrible. As you may know, I did actuarial studies at university, and that's how most of the mathematicians used to walk in, like this. There's a joke. This is probably a red herring, but I'll tell it anyway. What's the difference between a mathematician and an actuary? An actuary only ever looks at their shoes. A mathematician does this. If Robert was here, he'd get that joke. That is, God wants us to do something amazing. The amazing thing he wants to do is, the reasons that your head is like this, laid low, is that you may be thinking that your sin, as I've said before, is far too strong, far too guilty. You're far too horrendous for God to actually forgive you. And it somehow feels wrong, doesn't it? To come in a sinner and walk out punching the air, praising God. That's exactly what God wants. Why? Because he wants you to serve him, you see. Jesus Christ died in order to set you free from the burden of guilt that comes from your sin and also from your conscience as being cleansed. I said this 2 weeks ago, I'm going to say it again. The power of the blood of Jesus is stronger than the power of your sin to condemn you. Do you believe it? I just don't mean in a legal way. Like you're forgiven because Christ is up there on the cross and now is alive in heaven as the high priest who says, Trent is one of mine. Because he wants to also say, because Trent is one of mine, he now can serve me because I'm going to cleanse his conscience. I'm going to remove his guilt. I'm going to remove the sense of shame and enable him to see that when he says sorry to God, it's not just sorry in a transaction sense, like, yes, I forgive you, but yes, I love you, I care for you, I want you to serve me, I want you to love me, I want to remove the guilt of your past and cleanse your conscience. Only Christ can do that. How does he do it? You can't force it. That's the joy. But what you can do is do exactly what it says here in Hebrews. Come to God and ask him by the power of his eternal spirit that achieves what verse 15 says, it achieves the eternal redemption. You are redeemed in his presence. So what does this end with? Well, it ends with verses 25 and following, these great words. Let me read them, they're better than I could say. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again. What does that mean? You have absolute assurance that you are loved by God because Jesus Christ died upon the cross. His sacrifice on the cross is so powerful, it never needs to be repeated. Never, ever repeated ever again. Which means we have assurance to look to him and him alone to receive forgiveness. Why? Because now he is alive in heaven, as it then goes on to say. Not the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Jesus entered heaven with the blood that is his own. Why? Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. He only suffered once. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God, as 1 Peter says. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin. He has done away with sin. So the judgment is upon him, so the judgment doesn't need to be upon you. That's amazing. But the next thing he does, of course, is cleanse your conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It'd be remiss of me not to mention, as verse 28 infers, that a consequence of anybody who does not embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ upon the cross is verse 27. That's what it's saying. Not all Israel were saved, were they? Not all Israel were Israel. Not all people in church are saved. You aren't church, you aren't Christian, by virtue of being in the pew. I hope it is true that by virtue of being in the pew, it's already because you've committed your heart to Christ. But he does say here, all are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The judgment you want to face is the judgment of Jesus Christ, him dying in your place. That when he says, this one's one of mine, it's so true. We can be the embodiment of verse 28 as well. He's going to bring us salvation. What do you need to do? To wait on him. What do you do in the waiting room of God? You don't sit enjoying doing nothing at all. You go back to verse 14. You serve the living God. And we're going to talk about that more next week. Last week I mentioned that part of that service is using your own story to communicate what Jesus Christ has done for you. That if someone comes up to you and says how much they're struggling, you can then say to them, I've been on a journey like that, mate. I know how it feels. I know how it feels to be weighed down with guilt and to keep seeing the consequences of my guilt in my own heart and not being able to live it out. I've told this story once before, but I'll tell it again. Some of you may not have heard it. For many years as a teenager, I really did sort of suffer, I think, from survivor's sort of guilt. Many of you know that my sister's half-brother and his best friend were killed by a serial killer and a pedophile in our hometown when I was 10 years old. And this particular gentleman, who was our family's best friend, had our names as the next people to be killed. He used to kill them the same time of year every year. And so I know that my sister at the time was 15, I was 10, and so she went to the court trial and all sorts of things. But I think a lot of my behaviour early on, from sort of 15 to 23, was sort of living out this feeling that I didn't deserve to be alive, really. This boy's name was Matthew. Why didn't Matthew have to, and these types of deaths weren't nice, why did these boys die, but yet my brother and I not? And so I know my brother struggled, I know I have struggled, and my sister struggled. Why are we alive and not others? And I think a lot of my poor behaviour was because of the feeling of guilt, the weighing down of a burden that I felt like I didn't deserve. Some of you may be the same. You are weighed down with a guilt that you think you deserve, burdened by your past that you think can't be forgiven, thoughts that you think God, if he knew them, would never have you in his presence. It's not true. The power of the blood of Christ is more powerful than your sin to condemn. He wants to cleanse your thoughts. He wants to atone for your sin. And he has done it by the power of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, many of us here may feel the burden of not merely our sin, but the burden of the things that we've done in our hearts. We may feel unworthy to be in your presence. But Father, you make us worthy, not by our goodness, but by the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is his power that brings us into your presence, sets us free from sin by him being our substitute, but also by the power of his Spirit can cleanse our conscience that we might serve the living God. So Lord, I'm going to pray two prayers, one for those here who aren't Christians, that they may see in Jesus Christ their punishment for sin, that he died instead of them in order that we might see the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and be brought into his presence. Also, Lord, I pray for us all, for all of us struggle with sometimes our feelings of worth, our feelings of guilt and shame, and that sometimes we feel such like a hypocrite being here. But you want us to receive love, cleansing, forgiveness, and to remove our shame and guilt. This only occurs through the power of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to leave a bit of time now where each one of us can bring ourselves before God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing from guilt. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves to forgive.